If I were to ask you to name some of the miracles of Jesus, not just miracles of this kind or that kind, but particular miracles recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, my guess is that nearly everyone, even if you're not that familiar with the Bible, you'd probably know this one. He turned the water into wine. It has captured our imagination. Only a few weeks ago, there was a new single released by rising Irish star Áine Cathall called Water into Wine. I don't think it has anything to do with John chapter 2. And yet it shows that even in pop culture in 2018, there's some knowledge of this incredible story. But what about the message? How well known is the message of John chapter 2? Because the sad thing is that while many people have heard about this miracle, they know something about the story, yet they've never actually heard the message of this miracle. Note that John, as I was saying earlier in the service, John calls this a sign in verse 11. So it's not just a miracle, it's a miraculous sign. And that means that this miracle is not here for its own sake. Imagine you're lost and you finally come across a signpost and you're dying to see it. And when you do, you think, oh, yes, thank you, finally, I know where I need to go. And off you head in the right direction. But imagine if instead of taking the message of the signpost to go that way, imagine you just stare at the sign and you think, wow, that is one cool sign. Imagine having a sign like that. If that's, you know, needless to say, if that's all you do with a sign, then you're still going to be very lost. So we need to understand that this is the first of seven signs recorded by John. He's very selective. In John chapter 20, he says that he's left out loads and loads of other miracles that Jesus did. And so we need to think to ourselves, why did he include this one? And it's not so that we might think, wow, imagine turning water into wine, that would be pretty cool. Or, you know, water into wine, what a great image for talking about transformation. I like that a lot. That would be to look to the sign and yet completely miss what the sign is actually pointing to. Here's an even worse example. I saw a mug at once that said, I may not be able to turn water into wine, but I can turn pizza into breakfast. And that may be quite funny, it also highlights the tragedy that people are missing the message. You know, so look at verse 11. John records this first miracle of Jesus. Why? Because it pointed to the glory of who he is. Glory that resulted in his disciples putting their faith in him. And we know from chapter 20, verse 31, that is exactly why John writes his entire gospel. He states his purpose really explicitly, as I mentioned last week and the week before. Excuse me. He said, these signs are written, John 20, verse 31. These signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Oh, that we might see the glory of Jesus and put our faith in him. We need to be a wee bit more specific, though, with regard to the glory of Jesus. So I want to say three things about his glory. First of all, note that his glory is revealed in the midst of ordinary life. It's striking that this very first miracle and sign of his glory, amid many that John could have chosen, is not in a service of worship. It's not given on the steps of the temple or in the context of some great sermon. What we see instead is that Jesus enters into our lives right where we are with all of our problems. The context here is a complete disaster socially, in one of life's big events. His mother comes to him and says, there is no more wine. And, you know, sometimes in church life we might call it a good problem to have if too many people turn up to something. But if that was the reason for why the wine ran out, it was certainly not a good problem to have. It was a nightmare. The poor groom is in dire straits. Remember that Middle Eastern culture has a lot to do with shame and honour. And one of the worst things that can happen socially is a loss of honour and the feeling of shame. And no matter what troubles may come, you cannot let that happen. So, you know, running out of refreshments at a big important event like a wedding, it would have been unthinkable. You cannot let that happen. People would think you can't afford it, that the party is way out of your league, that all you've managed to do is insult your bride and all your family and all your guests. Hospitality was a very, very big deal, and I believe it still is in the Middle East. So the mother of Jesus goes to Jesus and tells him maybe he can do something. What she expected him to do, we can't really be sure. Jesus had not yet performed any miracles in his public ministry, so it's not like she can say, hey, Jesus, remember you did that? Well, do it again. He hasn't done any miracles yet, but something has to be said or done to support the poor bridegroom. What Jesus then does in response highlights how he always makes time for people and meets them at the point of need. Now, let's be clear, I don't mean that Jesus came into the world on a mission to just go around helping people in their everyday problems. Clearly, the mission of Jesus was to die on the cross in the place of sinners in order to rescue them from coming judgment. That's why he says to Mary in verse 4, my time has not yet come. He's referring to the fact that he has an appointment with death, that his mission is to suffer and die as the Messiah, not to go around with respect to his mother, not to go around doing whatever his mother had in mind for him. Mary needs to be reminded of that in verse 4. And yet, his mission does not make him withdrawn or removed from people in their everyday lives. Far from it. He cares about people. He cares about their everyday issues and crises that come up. And look, I don't know what crisis you may have going on in your life right now. Whatever they are, you need to know the glory of Jesus right there in the midst of whatever's going on. Because he cares for you. He can provide for you. He teaches us to pray, you know, Lord, give us today our daily bread, because he wants us to turn to God for everything we need every day. As Peter, the Apostle Peter says, cast your burdens upon the Lord because he cares for you. May we know the glory of Jesus in our everyday lives. Amazing that this ordinary, everyday, you know, social event is the very first one that John uses. Second thing, may we know the glory of Jesus to bring into being something completely new. I said earlier that this may be perhaps the most famous miracle. It's also arguably the most miraculous of his mighty deeds, surpassed only by what happened to him on Easter morning when he was raised from the dead. In his book, The Glory of Preaching, Darrell Johnson points out that unlike every other miracle he did, in this one, he does not merely change what was there, but he brings into being what was not there at all. So if you think about all his miracles, you know, in his healing miracles, for example, Jesus touches what is already there, what is not working properly, and he puts things back together again. He corrects and he mends and he fixes and he puts back together what was there. In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus takes what is there. He takes 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he makes a whole lot more bread and fish. This one is different now. The miracle here at Cana is that Jesus does not make more of what is already there. By making wine here, he brings into being what was not there at all. As Johnson puts it, the ingredients for the wine were not in the water pots. The ingredients for the wine were not in the water pots. Jesus, you know, was not merely speeding up the natural. You know, some commentators have said Jesus you know, is speeding up the natural process of turning water and grapes into wine, and it's just making it go really fast. But there are no grapes anywhere in sight. This is no natural process sped up. There's only water. And this is the glory of Jesus, our Creator God, bringing into being something that was not there at all, something completely new. It's an extension of what we read in chapter 1, verse 3. Because remember the opening prologue in John, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. And then he says, through him, all things were made. Through Jesus, the eternal Son of God, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So we've already learned in this gospel that in the very beginning, he brought into being the whole creation out of nothing. And now, here in John chapter 2, he again brings into being something new that was not there before. And I think about the relevance of that truth for you and me. When Jesus promises to do a new work in you, to produce his character within you, when we put our trust in him, it's not like you have to present him with something to work with. You know, it's not like you have to say, look, Lord, here are some qualities of mine that I need you to develop and I need you to stretch. Please take my life and it's a wee bit flawed and weak, but here, take it and fashion it into shape. No. We have nothing to offer God. We're not just flawed and weak either. Without Christ, Paul says we're spiritually dead in Ephesians chapter 2. But thankfully, God can bring new life without the ingredients being there. You know, there's nothing too difficult for him. You know, those six ceremonial water jars, they were a constant reminder to the people that they needed to be cleansed from all their sin. They were for ritual purification. But of course, the water and the ritual cleansing could not actually do the job. We can wash ourselves on the outside. We cannot wash away the sin on the inside. What was needed was an altogether new work, a work of Jesus to do for us on the cross what we could never do for ourselves. His blood alone can cleanse us from all our sin. We contribute nothing. And in John's gospel, that is actually where we see the glory of Jesus most fully revealed. It is not in the water and the wine or any of the other miracles. The greatest revelation of God's glory, if we read on in this gospel, was when he was actually lifted high upon a cross as the Savior who saves the worst of sinners without them contributing a single thing. And that's why we're going to break bread together and drink from the cup to revel in the glory of Christ crucified for us. Because it's on the cross that he does something that we could never do for ourselves, and he does something completely new for us. There is simply no newness of life that is beyond his power to bring about. There is no newness of life that is beyond his power to bring about. Think about that with regard to our church. For God to do a new work among us, transforming lives, does he need any ingredients in us for that new work? He can do anything. He can bring something out of nothing. You know, think about your friends and your family and your neighbors and your colleagues. Jesus can bring new life spiritually where there is no true life at all. Paul writes that the risen Christ is himself the beginning of a new creation. He rose from the dead into a new resurrection life that would never perish or spoil. And having ascended into heaven and poured out his Holy Spirit, he is now at work to bring about a new creation in the lives of people like you and me. Paul actually writes about Christians being a new creation. I met a guy yesterday in Mullingar called Sean. And Sean told me a story. He was an addict, totally down and out. Humanly speaking, he was absolutely hopeless and thoroughly beyond help or correction. But then he heard about Jesus, and something altogether new started in his own life. And he was set free from his addiction, his life radically changed. Now, of course, there was and is still a process of change, but the moment he encountered Christ, his life was never the same again. In the words of chapter 1, verse 13, he was born of God, given an altogether new life from on high. And that new life was brought into being without John contributing a thing. He's been a Christian for 30 years now. I had a great old chat with him. It was at the service of induction for a new minister in Mullingar, and he just happened to be there. He's been a Christian for 30 years now, recently retired from driving a taxi, and he told me that how he used to drive around and just take opportunities to talk about Jesus, and the people couldn't go anywhere, they were stuck in the back, and he would tell them. And he actually pointed out someone else in the congregation and said, that person is here. When I first met them, they weren't a Christian, but I was able to share the gospel when he was in the back of the taxi. This man's life, just, you know, brand new. The glory of Christ to bring about a completely new work. One day he's going to return like a thief in the night. But for all who belong to him, that will be a glorious day, because he will make everything new. Everything completely new and eternal and forever and imperishable. And this brings us on to the third point, which I'm only going to mention very briefly. May we know the glory of Jesus in our everyday lives. May we know the glory of Jesus, the mighty God who creates new life. And third, may we see the glory of Jesus, in whose kingdom is abundant joy. You know, in the Old Testament, wine is an image for joy in the Messianic kingdom. And I know that people in church have a lot of mixed views about wine. But whatever you think of wine, it's just a fact that it's used by the prophets to speak of the glorious, glorious joy that belongs to the kingdom of Christ. Amos chapter 9, 13 to 14. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will plant gardens and eat their fruit. You know, this is how the prophets spoke of the coming kingdom of the Messiah. It's an image of the joy that Christ brings when we come to know him, when we come to know his forgiveness and his peace and security and hope. The Christian life is hard. It's a hard life, but it's a joyful life. A deeply joyful life when our eyes are fixed on Jesus. And note, you know, that the wonder of this is that he creates such an abundance of wine in this miracle. You know, 20 to 30 gallons. Verse 6. You know, that's how, you know, you think of those big water stone jars, they're huge. And they're filled with wine. Now, I don't know what your impression is of the Christian life. Maybe your perception of Christianity has been of a rather dour, lifeless kind of life. And maybe the church has been guilty of that. But that only goes to show how far away the church can wander from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because no matter what griefs I have to bear, and there will be many, and there are already perhaps many in your life, but no matter what griefs we have to bear, we rejoice in Christ. We look forward as well to rejoicing in him for all eternity. That is our testimony. The question is, do we see his glory? People never put their faith in Jesus until they see his glory. We might come to church, we might sing the hymns, we might even be reliably serving in and through the church in this way or that. But the real question is, have we been captured by the glory of Jesus? A few weeks ago, I watched a clip of Roger Federer playing Nick Kyrgios I don't know how you pronounce his surname, but in the US Open. It was just at I think it was the start of September. And the particular shot that Federer played was so incredible. I mean, I'm already a Federer fan, but like, you couldn't watch this and not be. He went around the net rather than over the net, and it was just outrageous. How he even got to the ball from where he was in the court was just mesmerizing. And in a way, the best bit was the reaction of his opponent. You maybe saw it because it was on the newspapers, but he was like, you know, his opponent had just hit the winning shot, so he thought. And then when the return came back, it was. And I sent the clip to my dad on WhatsApp with the message that Federer is the king of tennis. He's the greatest of all time. Dad will always say Bjorn Borg. And I can't help him anymore. His eyes are closed. But anyway, this word glory, it's the wow factor, you know? It's the wow factor. By turning water into wine, Jesus revealed his glory. Now, saying that doesn't mean that we walk around in dazed wonderment all the time. No, but it does mean that when we hear about Jesus and his greatness, there's something deep within us that says, Amen. Yes, he is Lord. Yes, he is supreme. Yes, he is trustworthy, and I want to follow him. Oh, your life may need to change in a thousand ways, like mine does. You may feel that you're not much of a disciple. But we nevertheless bow to him again and again and again, because of his unique glory. There's no one like him. Is there a wow in your faith this morning? It's where faith begins. And it's where faith grows. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for sending Jesus into the world and for revealing your glory in him. Father, there's no one like him. Thank you, Lord, that he meets us in our everyday lives. Thank you that he can bring new life. Mighty God, who brings new life. And we thank you, Lord, for the abundant joy that you bring us through faith in Jesus. Lord, may we go from here spilling over with wonder and joy for all that you are and all that you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to break bread together and drink from the cup together in what we call the Lord's Supper. And one of the things about this table is that it anticipates the day when we will eat and drink with Christ in his Father's kingdom. It anticipates the day when we will eat and drink with Christ in his Father's kingdom.